as you know, we are looking at our church's basis of faith, our statement of faith, which church members are required to accept and to believe. And we call this beliefs that matter most, beliefs that matter most. We've outlined in our statement of faith those beliefs that we think are primary beliefs. There are other secondary beliefs, and you can choose to believe what you like about secondary beliefs and still be a member of this church. But there are certain primary beliefs which you must believe if you're a member of this church. And we come this morning to what we believe about the sacraments. Now, if you look at church history as a whole, you'll find that there's been more strife about the sacraments in church history than on any other issue. And, for instance, during the time of the Reformation, people were burned at the stake about the question of what they think Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body." People were burnt at the stake about differing opinions about those words of Jesus. Baptists have had a very bad time down through church history. They're not having too bad a time at the moment. They're the largest Protestant denomination in the United States of America. But in the early days of the Baptists, everybody hated Baptists. Not only Roman Catholics, but Protestants as well. And if you were a Baptist in Switzerland, for instance, the punishment for being baptized by immersion was drowning, which was felt to be the appropriate punishment. You were tied up, tied to something heavy, and cast into a lake to drown. And Baptists were burnt at the stake in this country, not only by Roman Catholics, but also by Protestants. So Baptists have had a tough time. So we're going to look this morning at what we believe about the sacraments. These are some of the questions that need to be asked. We're not going to be able to deal with all of them this morning. How important are the sacraments for Roman Catholics and for other Catholics? The sacraments are all important. They are the way in which God's grace, God's salvation actually comes to us. God's salvation comes to us, on the Catholic view, through the sacraments and only through the sacraments. That's the Catholic view. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got people like the Quakers, the Society of Friends and the Salvation Army, who have dispensed with the sacraments altogether. So how important are the sacraments? How many sacraments are there? What are they for? What do they achieve? What is their purpose? Who should receive them? Should babies be baptized or not? How often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? How much water should we use when a person is baptized? What did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body"? Should there be a common cup or individual cup? Should the wine be alcoholic or non-alcoholic? Should the bread be leavened or unleavened? This is a minefield. I must be mad. I'm going to stick reluctantly to the word sacraments. It's not a particularly good word. It's not a biblical word. Neither is the word Trinity, so that doesn't matter that much. I'm going to stick to the word sacraments because I need a word that will describe both baptism and the Lord's Supper. You might say, well, why don't you just call them ceremonies? Well, there are other ceremonies, aren't there, that have been devised by the church over the centuries. There is such a thing, for instance, as a marriage ceremony. And we often have a little ceremony around a grave when we bury somebody. But I wouldn't want to describe those ceremonies as sacraments. There's something special about these two ceremonies, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are sacraments in a sense in which other ceremonies that have grown up, or even things that are in the Bible, are not sacraments. So I need a word like that, and the only two words available are ordinances, which I just don't like for some reason. Ordinances, and there may be other ordinances as well, other things that God has ordained for his church. And so the only word I'm left with is this word sacraments. And I'll use that word for historical reasons as well. Because for centuries the church has referred to these things as sacraments, I will continue to do so, although I wish there was a better word. Okay, so what is a sacrament? First question, what is a sacrament? What makes a ceremony a sacrament? Well, there are three marks of a sacrament. First of all, a sacrament is something that was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ for all Christians. Commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ for all Christians. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Command. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, do this in remembrance of me. A command of the Savior. So, a sacrament is commanded by the Lord Jesus. It is, secondly, to be observed perpetually in and by the church. Having talked about baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, he goes on to say, I will be with you always, assuming you do this, I will be with you always until the end of the age. And Paul says that we do this, the breaking of the bread, until he comes. So here are two things that we observe perpetually in the church. But what makes a sacrament is this third thing. A sacrament consists of visible elements and actions. In the case of baptism, the element is water, and the action is being dipped beneath the water or washed in the water, depending on your view. I'm a dipper personally. I believe in total immersion. But the point is that the element is water and there is an action with the water of being washed or dipped in the water. And in the case of the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion, however you want to describe it, the elements are bread and wine, and the action is taking the bread and the wine, eating the bread and drinking the wine. So Jesus gave us two things to do until he comes again, and they both involve actions involving visible elements or symbols, water or bread and wine. Okay, so that's what a sacrament is. Secondly, how many sacraments are there? Now, if you define a sacrament as I've just done, Protestant Christians believe that there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Catholics of all kinds, Roman, Anglo, or the Orthodox churches of Eastern Europe and Russia and so on, they have added another five sacraments. Confirmation, which is when you receive the Holy Spirit. Confession. Extreme unction, which we sometimes call the last rites, which is nowadays increasingly referred to as the anointing of the sick. The emphasis nowadays in the Catholic Church is more and more on the anointing of the sick with oil. And ordination, that is ordination to the priesthood, and marriage for Catholics is a sacrament. Now Protestants too have marriage ceremonies. They also ordain which simply means, incidentally, appoint. The word, the Greek word ordain, means nothing more than to appoint. Well, Protestants appoint people to ministry. They appoint elders. They lay hands on elders. They appoint deacons. We shall be laying hands on two new deacons fairly soon. And formally appointing them to their ministry. And we do that. We're happy to do that. But we do not call these things sacraments. Marriage, you see, is very similar, isn't it? Marriage involves an outward sign. I'm wearing one at the moment. It involves an action, the giving and receiving of a ring or rings. But we don't believe it's a sacrament. A, because Jesus didn't command marriage for all Christians. B, because there's absolutely nothing in the New Testament about Christians being married in church. And there's actually nothing in the New Testament at all about a Christian marriage ceremony. We don't know how Christians were married in the New Testament. We simply don't know. The marriage ceremony has developed over the years, over the centuries. And marriage, of course, is for everybody. It's not just for Christians. And therefore, we don't see marriage as a sacrament. The nearest I can get to a sacrament, other than the baptism and the Lord's Supper, is anointing with oil, which Jesus commanded the apostles to do, to anoint the sick with oil, which James makes clear was done by elders in the early church. If you're sick, call for the elders and let them anoint you with oil and pray for you. So there's an outward element there, oil, and there is an action, anointing with oil. But while that is important, it's not commanded for all Christians. The onus in James seems to be on the believer to call for the elders if that's what he wants to do. It's not a command laid upon the conscience of all Christians for all time. I might just mention in passing foot washing. There are a group of Christians called Mennonites, mainly in America, who have a foot washing sacrament. And they read John chapter 13 and they say at the Last Supper and the night on which he was betrayed, Jesus not only commanded us to remember him in the breaking of bread, he also commanded us to wash one another's feet, which certainly involves an outward action, an outward element. And the Mennonites therefore do this. They have a foot washing ceremony. It's all right, I'm not thinking of introducing it at Park Street. Christians other than Mennonites and a few others believe, I think, that the washing of the feet was cultural. That was the way in which you served somebody in those days. That's what a servant did. Nowadays it might be cleaning one another's shoes or doing your son's washing when he comes home from university or serving one another in other ways. And the command, we feel, is a command to serve like the Lord Jesus served. A command to humble service rather than an actual foot washing ceremony in church. But it would be interesting to have a foot washing ceremony in church, wouldn't it? I mean, it may be very good for church relationships if every now and again we had to kneel down in front of somebody, perhaps somebody we didn't like very much, and wash their feet. It might be good for us, but don't look too worried. I'm not thinking, and the elders are not thinking, of introducing that just yet. I just thought I'd mention it as one of the things that you might think, well, why don't we do that? Jesus commanded us to do that. Why don't we do it? Some Christians do. Okay. So, that's what a sacrament is. That's how many sacraments there are. Third and final question for this morning. What is their purpose? What are they for? Now, this is a crucial question. What are the sacraments for? Here's where we've got a fundamental difference between Catholics, Roman, Anglo and Orthodox, and non-Catholics. Catholics have a high view of the sacraments. For Catholics, the sacraments are all important. And they're all important because they are the channels through which grace and salvation are actually dispensed to sinners. So the salvation which was achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and of course Catholics all believe that the death of Jesus was absolutely essential for salvation, but the death of Jesus on the cross, the salvation achieved by Jesus' death on the cross, is applied to mankind by the church through its priesthood via the sacrament. And therefore the sacraments, on this view, are absolutely essential for salvation. And they bring about salvation. Or in the case of marriage and ordination, they give the grace for marriage or the grace for ministry. But they actually are what is called effectual signs. They effect what they signify. They're not just signs, they actually achieve what they symbolize. So baptism cleanses from sin. That is the Catholic view. And this often leads to a mechanical and an automatic, even a magical and superstitious view of the sacraments. It's almost like an injection. The drug enters you via the syringe, operated by a doctor who knows how to give injections. As long as you go to a good doctor, the right doctor, and get the right drug in a syringe, you'll be all right. And on the Catholic view, grace is injected into us via the sacraments received from a qualified priest. And on the Roman view, of course, the qualified priests are Roman priests. So if you're not baptized by a Roman priest, you're not baptized. And if you haven't received Roman sacraments, you're not a Christian. That's why on the Roman view, infants in an emergency can be baptized, preferably by a priest, but because baptism is essential for salvation, a midwife or anybody else who says the right words and has the right intention, you've got to have the right intention, otherwise it doesn't work. A midwife or any other lay person who has the right intention to do what the Catholic Church wants to do, even if they don't believe it themselves, then that child is baptized, and if it dies, it would be saved. It would go to paradise. And the last rites, for instance, are given to people who are unconscious, who don't even know that they're receiving the last rites. And this is incidentally why divorce, strictly speaking, divorce for a Roman Catholic is impossible. Impossible. You can't be unmarried just as you can't be unbaptized. Marriage is a sacrament. And you can't be unbaptized and you can't be unmarried on the Catholic view. So if you want to be separated from your partner, you have to persuade the church to dissolve the marriage, to annul the marriage. It wasn't a real marriage. But they can't unmarry you. Divorce, on the Catholic view, is impossible. Okay. The problem with this is that over the centuries, it's done enormous harm. Especially when it's linked with the practice of infant baptism, obviously. And we all know people, or we all used to know people, not so much these days, people who think that they're Christians because they've been baptized when they were infants. Or because they were confirmed when they were about 8 years old. I remember the lads in my class preparing for confirmation. And it was a joke. It really was. And they used to constantly be pulling my leg about my Christian beliefs, but they were in confirmation classes. And I'm not saying it's always like that, but it can be like that. And The idea is, of course, that you are a Christian. If you've been baptized, if you've been confirmed, if you go to Mass, if you go to confession reasonably regularly, and if you receive the last rites, hopefully, at the end. In other words, if you get all the injections. Get all the injections, and you'll be okay. That's the Catholic view. Now, in reaction to this view, there are some who teach that the sacraments are nothing more than bare symbols. They don't convey grace in any sense at all. That is a reaction to the Catholic view. So we might ask, what are they for? Well, on this view, baptism, for instance, becomes little more than an opportunity to testify to others that you've become a Christian. So the purpose of baptism is to benefit others, to show them that you've become a Christian. It's a bare act of obedience. Jesus commanded it, so we've got to do it, and when we do it, others know that we've become Christians. There's nothing more to it than that. But I've got a problem with that view, because as far as I can see, there's nothing in the New Testament at all, about baptism being a witness to others. Baptism in the New Testament seems to me to have often been done almost in private, never absolutely in private. There always has to be at least one other Christian there to do the baptizing. But it was never a big jamboree in the New Testament. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized as he was traveling through the desert as soon as he'd become a Christian. The household of Cornelius were baptized in their home as soon as they'd become Christians. The Philippian jailer and his household were baptized at midnight or shortly after, soon after they'd believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't call a church service together. They just baptized them then and there. And there are plenty of other and better ways of witnessing to others. So it's little wonder that on this view, baptism becomes an optional extra and is often postponed for long periods. Until somebody gets round to saying, oh yes, maybe I should be baptized or should have been baptized. So I've got a problem with that view. And on this view, the Lord's Supper becomes nothing more than a mere act of remembrance. The bread and the wine are the signs that are there simply to help us remember. And the impression is sometimes given that we remember not for us. We even give the impression sometimes that the Lord would be disappointed if we didn't remember him, if we failed to remember him. So, on this view, the Lord's Supper is more for the Lord's benefit than for our benefit. Well, I think both these views are inadequate, both that view of baptism and that view of the Lord's Supper. And my Christian life has been greatly enriched since I came to see that there's much more to the sacraments than this. I've come to see that Jesus gave the sacraments to his church for our benefit. He gave them to help us, yes, to be means of grace, not means of salvation, but definitely means of grace. They're not just signs and symbols. They're seals. And they confirm God's promises to us by visible, tangible pledges. So he gives us not only his word, but also the visible sacraments. And we receive his word by faith, and we receive the sacraments by faith, and the sacrament confirms the word. It certainly enriched my appreciation of the Lord's Supper to understand it like this. And I certainly wish I'd been told this before I was baptized. I was baptized in one big batch. One batch of 14-year-olds. And we were baptized because our Bible class leader was pestering the life out of us, basically. He was saying, you really ought to be baptized now that you're 14, 15. And so we all got baptized together, one big batch. And it was a big jamboree. And because there were so many people there, I was far more concerned about the impression I was making on the people who were watching, rather than thinking about what this was all about, what God was doing for me, what God was saying to me through this experience. So I want to encourage you to think of the sacraments not only just as visible signs, but as seals of God's word and of God's promises, of God's covenant. They've been given to us from God to confirm his word, and they're to be received by faith. They're nothing without the word, and they're nothing without faith. But when we receive the sacraments, the visible words of God, if you like, in faith, then our faith is confirmed and strengthened. So let me try and put it like this. The gospel comes to us through verbal promises, but also through visible pledges. And we receive both together by faith. We receive God's verbal promise by faith. And to confirm that verbal promise, we've got the visible pledge. And we receive the visible pledge by faith. Okay, let's see how it works out with respect to baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the New Testament, a person heard the gospel. He heard God's promise that because Jesus had borne his sins in his own body on the tree, because Jesus had died on the cross for him, he could be forgiven, he could be cleansed, he could be made fit for a relationship with God, his sins could be washed away. He heard that gospel preached. He heard that because Jesus died, death and judgment are past, and he has a new life without condemnation before God. He heard that preached. Now, alongside the preached word, the promise, God gave the visible sign, the visible pledge to confirm his word. A sign of washing, a sign of cleansing, a sign of death and new life. And that sign, of course, is baptism. What a joy it was for a believing sinner in the New Testament, not just to receive God's word, God's promise, believingly, but also to receive the pledge, the sign from God, believingly, and to receive the two together. And the visible sign sealed and strengthened faith and confirmed God's word. The two must be together. They must come close together. It's a bit like the wedding ceremony and the ring. You hear the promise, till death us do part. You hear the words, you hear the promise, but along with the word you also get a visible pledge, a ring. And you receive them both, and you accept them both at the same time. You accept the promise, you accept the ring at the same time. And that's why baptism in the New Testament was an initiatory event. It didn't come months or years after you'd become a Christian. It happened when you became a Christian. The closer together baptism and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ are, the more meaningful baptism becomes. The further apart they are, the longer baptism is postponed, the less meaningful baptism becomes. I would encourage all of you not only to believe God's audible word, not only to receive God's promises audibly into your heart, but also to receive the visible pledges, to accept the visible pledges which confirm the promises. Be baptized as a believer. What about the Lord's Supper? Well, after you're baptized, throughout your Christian life, you need to be reminded, you need to be reassured that Christ died for your sins. I don't know about you, but there's never a week goes by when I don't let the Lord Jesus Christ down rather badly. There's never a week goes by when Satan at some point during the week doesn't come to me and say, "Now look, what makes you think you're a Christian?" What makes you think that God can go on forgiving your sins? Well, when that happens, I read in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners, that he died for sinners, including me, and that his blood goes on cleansing me from all sin. I read that word in the New Testament, but on a Sunday morning, I come to the Lord's table, and God gives me not just his word, but he gives me a visible pledge of his grace, of his forgiveness. He gives me the visible tokens of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the bread and the wine, symbolizing his body and his blood. And I hear God or the Lord Jesus say to me, "Come on, Brian, I know you've blown it again, but I died for you. This is for you. Take. Eat it. Make it your own. Take it into you and make it your own. Make it your life. Just like food gives you life. Take what I did on the cross. Take it again. Keep believing. Make it part of you. And take this cup, which is the sign of the new covenant, the commitment I've made with you to forgive you your sins. Take the cup. Feed with me. Eat. We're friends. Eat with me. Drink with me. I know you're a sinner, but I'm the friend of sinners. And I invite you to my table and I give you these tokens from myself. Take them, Brian. You don't deserve them, but take them. It's for you." When I do that, my faith is strengthened. God's word to me is confirmed. My assurance is deepened. Jesus gave these to me for my benefit. Yes, of course, it's lovely to remember him and to thank him, and I do that. I do that from the bottom of my heart. But first and foremost, I hear him say to me, "This is for you. This is from me to you. This is for you to enjoy. This is for you to feast upon. I know you're a sinner, but take it. It's for sinners." That's how I see the Lord's table. So the sacraments aren't mechanical. They're not magical. They achieve nothing without the word. They achieve nothing without faith. You could be saved without them. If you became a Christian on a desert island, if you're on a desert island and somebody, you had a transistor radio, I'm making this up as I go along. If you're on a desert island and you had a transistor radio and you heard the gospel preached over the radio and you couldn't find another Christian and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you couldn't get baptized and you couldn't receive the Lord's Supper, I think you'd still go to heaven. I actually think there'll be Salvation Army people in heaven. And some Quakers as well. Even though they've never received the Lord's Supper or been baptized. You could be saved without them. But I think the New Testament tells us that they're designed to confirm our faith, to enrich us in our faith. And I think that our faith is maimed without them, is much the poorer without them. So that's how I see the two sacraments of baptism and the breaking of bread.